Scripture reading this afternoon you can find in the New Testament, the book of Paul to the Ephesians. We'll read the entire second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Children, what is the greatest building you have ever seen? Maybe you've been downtown Manhattan and you've looked up at these skyscrapers and they seem to go all the way up to the sky. Maybe you've been in a stadium that seems to hold so many people, it seems like everybody you know and have ever seen could fit inside this building. Or maybe you've been to one of these great cathedrals where even as you just walk up to the door just seems so huge and you just feel tiny just as you open that door. Well, none of these buildings, no matter how grand society thinks they are, compares to the building that we want to consider this afternoon. It's greater than any other building. It's a building that you are called to be a part of. It's the church. Our text is Ephesians 2, the last four verses. I want to read them again. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Our theme very simply is living as God's temple, and we're going to ask three questions. Who can live as part of God's temple? How can they live as part of God's temple? And why do they live as God's temple? So the first question is who? And it raises the question of resources or materials. Every building project needs materials and resources, and this building is no different. And so the question really is, who or what are the parts of God's temple? And Paul writes in verse 19 that you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, and of the household of God, and are built on the foundation. He's describing these materials with three characteristics. The first characteristic is their citizenship. The material for God's temples are citizens. Now we might wonder why that's important. But we have to remember who Paul's writing to. This is the church at Ephesus. The church that used to be strangers to God and his covenant. They were not part of Israel per se. They had no rights and privileges to ancient Jerusalem. They were without hope in God, without God in the world. They were foreigners. Foreigners were people living in the city who could live in the city, but they were not citizens. They didn't have the privileges that citizens had. It's like being a student in a foreign country. You can live here. You can spend your money here. You can interact and socialize with the people here, but you have no rights. You can't vote. You can't participate. You don't belong. At a certain point, your time is up and you have to leave again. But Paul's saying to the Ephesians, that's who you used to be. In the past, it was the Israelites. The Israelites had the rights and the privileges. The Israelites had the access to the temple. The Gentiles were kept outside the temple. They couldn't come in. They couldn't participate fully. They had no rights. But now, instead of Jew versus Gentile, there's one body, he says in verse 15. Now both Jew and Gentile are both citizens. They both have access to the Father. They both have full rights. They both have protections of the city. And these new citizens, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are not second-class citizens. No, he says in verse 19, they're fellow citizens with the saints. Who are the saints? Not necessarily the Jews, not even just the ancient patriarchs. But the saints are all the people of God. And this is about becoming then fellow citizens with all those who God has redeemed by grace. Saints of all ages. We can start with Adam. Fellow citizens with Adam. Fellow citizens with Abraham. Fellow citizen with David. Fellow citizens with Isaiah. Fellow citizens with John the Baptist. Fellow citizens with those in church history that we look up to. All who hope and trust in Christ are citizens. And citizens are pieces of this temple. But Paul gives us a second metaphor. He says the pieces are of the household of God. It's in verse 19 as well. They're members of God's family. So it's not just that they were citizens out there in the world and they had a new ruler. No, they're part of a new family. And this family has a new father. Jesus Christ is their elder brother. This is more close, more intimate, more tender relationship. And again, we have to remember this is written to the Ephesians. The dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is broken down. There's not two families. God does not have two families. God has one family. One covenant family through all ages. All of God's children, we might say, are adopted into the same way. All of God's children have exactly the same father. All of God's children have the same siblings, we might say. They've all been purchased with the same price. There's no second-rate Christians. There's no disowned family members here. There's no shunned family members or people who are on the fringes. There is one family, one church. Today we might have distinctions between peoples and denominations, but there is only one church. And are you a member of this family, this household? Ask it as a different question. Who is your father? If God by grace has adopted you, you are family members, one of another. And all these family members, no matter who they are, where they come from, what their past has been, they are material for God's temple. Last names don't matter. Family histories don't matter. Inheritances no longer matter, because all members, rich and poor, young and old, black and white, illiterate, those with doctorates, all are equal building material in the Master's hands. But Paul gives us a third metaphor. He says the materials for God's temple are those stones laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. To this point, Paul's described them as citizens, family members. But now he brings them closer yet to the New Testament. And he says these are pieces, what Peter says are living stones, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. God's doing the building, but he's still building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Who are these apostles and prophets? Those who God has given to inscripturate his word. The apostles were those who walked with Jesus. The prophets were those who received by the Spirit the message. They are the foundation for the church. We might say the word becomes the foundation for the church. But what does it mean to say that the apostles are the foundation? Isn't Christ the church's one foundation? Well, remember Jesus' comment to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter was like the other apostles, and he does not share in Christ's atoning work, and he does not become the one rock upon which all of the church is built. But Peter is building or laying the foundation of this temple through his preaching, through his writing, through his missions. And today, those who are part of God's temple, the materials that are gathered for God's temple, they don't come up with new doctrine. We don't come up with new scriptures. We take the word that's been based on the work of the apostles. Now, in a sense, Paul has mixed metaphors here. He's talked of citizenship, households, and now foundations. Our English teachers tell us don't mix metaphors. But what is Paul doing? There's something special about this. They used to be foreigners. They used to be way out there. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They followed the prince of the power of the air. They chased after the passions of their flesh. They were children of wrath. They were way out there, foreigners. But God, who is rich in mercy, made them citizens. But God, who is rich in mercy, brought them closer because they became part of his family. He made them alive again. He brought them together. He adopted them into his household. And as family members, and as those being built on what the apostles and the prophets had done, they were personally chosen as stones for this temple. From way out there, being brought in to being personally chosen by God in eternity for his purpose. Paul's reminding the Ephesians, both Jews and Gentiles, they are living stones. If they are new in Christ, they are experiencing a common, personal, living, spiritual relationship with Christ. They have a common regeneration by the Holy Spirit. They have a new common belonging, a common language, a common heritage, a common allegiance, a common purpose, a common enemy, a common defense, a common duty. They are one in Christ. And again, the question comes, are you one with those who are in Christ? Are you a living stone? Can you confess that I was dead in trespasses and sins? I was lost, but God, who is rich in mercy, has brought me in. And I am now a stone resting on the finished, perfect substitution of Jesus. We all need to stop and reflect, because not all people will be stones that are part of this temple. There are those, maybe even here, who are still foreigners. They are still strangers. They have no rights to this temple. They are building on their own foundations. And so the answer to the first question, who can live as part of God's temple, is those who are citizens, those who are members of God's household, those who are building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These will be the materials God uses for his church. And while these pieces, these materials are important, there is one essential piece. That brings us to our second question. How can they live as God's temple? How can citizens who were dead in sin, how can citizens who were foreigners live as God's temple? How can they be brought in? What's the reason for this? What's the basis for this possibility? If we look at verse 20, we notice in the second half of the verse, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the basis of this temple. Verse 20, Paul describes him as the cornerstone. Verse 21, we read, the whole building is fitly framed together in the Lord. What does this mean? The imagery of the cornerstone gives us a clue. Imagine an ancient building site. The rough place had been made plain. All the materials were gathered and they'd be put around the perimeter of the building site. And the first stone that the builder would select and lay down was the cornerstone. The builder would carefully survey the materials that had been brought in. And he'd properly select this one stone to be the cornerstone. It wouldn't be a little stone. That would be used later to fill in the cracks. No, this would be a large and important stone. It's said that the foundation stones of the temple in Jerusalem were up to 29 feet long. That's as big as a railway boxcar. And he'd select that as the cornerstone. And he'd carefully lay this stone, often in a corner position. And by placing the stone in the corner, the builder would ensure that the building would be square, it would be straight, it would be stable. And the size and the shape of the entire building would be determined by the angle and the size of these cornerstones. Now Paul says, the cornerstone of God's new temple is Jesus Christ. Later in Ephesians 3, he tells them that Christ was the foundation since eternity. And if we go through the Old Testament, we find this being prophesied of. Isaiah 28, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." When Christ came, he made the temple in Jerusalem that was made with hands unnecessary. And to the Ephesians, remember, they're living far away from Jerusalem, and this is a reminder that Christ is the reason they don't have to travel back to Jerusalem in order to worship anymore. Christ is the cornerstone of the new temple. The temple in Jerusalem is obsolete. The cornerstone of Christ is the one in whom the whole building fits together. The cornerstone provides stability for the church. Christ provides stability for his church. The cornerstone broke down all the barriers to the temple. Christ, as it were, tore down that dividing wall of hostility. Christ brings peace and reconciliation to Jew and Gentile who used to be hostile to each other. But he's also the focal point of all the stones that are laid around him. The cornerstone would be the stone by which all other things were measured. All other stones, as it were, had to be in line with that cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets needed to be correctly aligned with Christ. But all believers since then are still built on that same foundation, and they still need to measure their lives, not by themselves or by their own shape, but they have to measure their lives by the cornerstone. Often in church history, this has been called the union with Christ. And it's not external union. It's not belonging to a church that has Reformed on its board or its name. It's spiritual union with Christ. It's what Paul will describe later as spiritual marriage. It's having Christ as your head, your authority. It's being dependent on his righteousness. It's forsaking your own righteousness, but being raised with him into newness of life. It's daily growing into a deeper knowledge of your Lord and Savior. It's a necessary condition to be part of this building. If there are those here wondering if they are living stones or if they're still dead in trespasses and sins, because so many thoughts and temptations go through their heads, and they have to testify that God has changed them, but they still can't come with that confession. Say, do you consider the cornerstone himself? He too was severely tempted of the devil. And yet God says, this is the cornerstone for my church. God still used him. He's the foundation. And the little stone that you are may be tempted and it may be tried, but God can still use you as well. He doesn't reject people just because they're tempted and tried. So we see Christ is the cornerstone, foundation, but he also is the one who promotes and builds up the entire church. See this in verse 21. Christ himself being the one in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows. That sounds like we can imagine the layers of this building going up. But our English doesn't give justice to the extremity of the words here. Christ is building up this building, and he's going to take it to its most extreme possible level. How does he do it? Well, think of it very practically. Stones cannot shape themselves and lift themselves up to a certain place so that they fit in here or there. No, there needs to be the master stonemason. We see Jesus as the stonemason. Through the Holy Spirit, he's carefully crafting people, individuals, to be part of his building. He takes sinners, those who were foreigners and strangers, and he shapes them and molds them for his purposes. Stones are resistant material, difficult to shape. So often Christians don't want to be surrounded by other Christians. But Christ takes all these stones, he makes them living, and he puts them together, piecing them, taking away their independence. This temple of God is not mass-produced. There is only one. Its construction is deliberate, personal, particular. Christ takes care of every single stone that he has selected. Children, if you've ever watched a bricklayer, you see him sometimes look at a space and then go down and pick up a brick. Imagine it there. You might have to take a piece off and place it there. Sometimes he has to take it down again and knock a little bit more off. Some stones in God's temple need some chiseling too. Sometimes God picks us up and he gives us fine and precise taps. Conviction of sin, conviction to do good, conviction through conversation, reading something, sermons. God's using these fine and precise taps to make us fit where he wants us to fit. But you know, if you've ever watched a bricklayer, sometimes he has to pick up a brick and he has to give it a hard knock to knock a whole piece off. A whole chunk has to fall off in order to fit in that space. And sometimes God does that with us too. He'll pick us up and just give us a hard knock, as it were. Painful medical issue. Severe loss. Internal turmoil. It's God fitting us for where he wants us in his temple. And so often we look at other stones and it seems like other stones are just being placed and they're just being placed exactly the way they were. And the process isn't easy. But God is shaping everyone the way he wants them for his temple. He's preparing you to be used in that shape for his church. He doesn't leave these individual stones laying on the ground. No, he's building them up together. He puts them together. And because they're so perfectly and personally shaped and crafted, they fit perfectly together. They match each other in place. They support the weight of the next level of stones. And so when we see generation after generation, the church is being built up because that last layer has been so prepared by God himself that it can support the weight of the next layer. But it also means you can't be wood or hay or stubble and expect to be part of this church. There's only one material Peter describes as the living stones that are the material of this church. You need to be built on the rock. You can't be false material. You won't be used. It's another practical aspect of this, though. If we imagine a building, imagine we all struggle with pride to some degree and say, I'd rather be one of the visible beams here or the archway above the door. But we need to humble ourselves and realize that God is the one who decides who we are and where we are and what we are to be. And what function we'll perform in his church. God may want you to be a roof tile. It's not an attractive role, but absolutely necessary. He might want you to be a joint. It's hidden behind everybody else, but for the construction of this building, it can't be forgotten. It's absolutely necessary. But every piece, no matter who we are, is loved, is useful, is necessary. And no believer can say, I don't want to be part of what God is building. I want to just withdraw myself. No, this is not optional. You can't build a second temple with stones that are more like you. Oh, there are thousands of stones, millions of stones, perfectly arranged around one cornerstone to be the one church. And there's no extra pieces. There's no wasted pieces. There's no ruined pieces. Often at a building site, there's discarded material. It didn't fit in. It was ruined. Not so in God's temple. Every single piece, person, is used. And again, how can these sinners be so loved by God that he shapes them and uses them? It's on the basis and work of his Son, the cornerstone, the one in whom the whole building is fitly framed together. So this afternoon I ask again, have you rejected this cornerstone? Do you think you can build a stable and fruitful life without this cornerstone? Do you think you can try another foundation for your house? It might be a solid one like traditions. It might be a gleaming one like material goods. It might be a new one like pluralism. My friend, it's a false foundation. And Scripture tells us there is another house that's being built, and the builders of that house discarded the cornerstone, Christ Jesus. They said this cornerstone's offensive, something to be stumbled over, not necessary. And they are building with a different foundation. But one day, that building will fall, and great will be the collapse of it. And today, God still offers to each one here that they too can be a living stone used for his honor and glory. The temple that God is building is not yet complete. More stones are still being added day by day. God uses all stones who are dependent on that cornerstone. Like Naaman, we need to rely on him. Not ourselves, not our own ideas. And the Spirit still able and willing to show how. There's no other way to become part of this one eternal temple. The Jews thought that Solomon's temple was perfect. It wasn't. Even the ancient temple in Jerusalem had three courts. It was to separate people. The external court was for the Gentiles. The one inside that was for the Jewish women. The one inside that was for the Jewish men. And that's where the holy temple structure was. And only the men could come into that court and worship at the temple. So temple can actually mean two things. It can mean the whole complex, or it can mean that dwelling place where God was. And which word does Paul use here in verse 21 when he says it grows into a holy temple in the Lord? He uses the term that means this is where God dwells. It's not a structure of walls and barriers. No, this is the structure where God dwells. God is building his church so he can dwell there. That leads us to our third question. Why do they live as God's temple? But before we consider that, let's sing together from Psalter 320. We'll sing all five verses. Version of Psalm 118 titled Thankfulness and Triumphant Joy. So the third question is why? If God is building up this temple and calling these resources into himself, why? It's not for a display of wealth. It's not for its architecture. It's not for the symbolism of a city or an empire. No, we read in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church is being built by the Spirit so God can live among them. Already now, as the Jewish Ephesians read this letter, they would have understood what Paul meant. They were used to dreaming about the temple in Jerusalem and longing for the old glory of Solomon's temple. Paul's saying God's not living in temples made with hands. He's living among his church. Let that encourage you. As the Gentile Ephesians read this letter and looked around them, they would have also understood what Paul was directing to them. Because as they walked the streets of Ephesus, they were used to seeing one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. And Paul reminds them that as they walk by that glorious architecture, this pagan, huge temple, God doesn't dwell in marble. God dwells in them. They are the true wonder of the world. What does that mean for us now, today? It means that as Christians live as the dwelling place of God already now, it is for God's glory. Ultimately, the church was not about the Jew or Gentiles. Ultimately, as Paul writes this to the Ephesians, it's not about the church at Ephesus. It's about the church. This temple's not a new Babel, a name for ourselves. It's not about holding on to the past. It's for God's glory. It's so that as people see this one universal church, it would bring glory to His name. Regardless of what era we live in, what time, place, or country, being part of this temple is a gift of God. There's not one person who can say, look at me, I'm a part of this temple, this is where I am and who I'm serving. It's not look at my works, it's not look at my shape, it's not look at my role. No, Paul has said earlier in this chapter, we are His workmanship, created for His purpose, to serve good works for Him. So let us think about God more. Let us glory in God more as we see each other in the church, so that we might know or be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we too might be filled with the fullness of God. It also means as we live as God's temple, His dwelling place, we must be holy. When God took up residence in the wilderness tabernacle, it was filled with such glory that Moses couldn't enter. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it was filled with such glory that the priests could not enter. It's the church today showing forth that same glory. Practically, it means we must live holy lives, consecrated to His use, not for sinful activity. You can't take the temple of God and pervert it. You must take the temple of God, set it apart. He is the bishop of your souls. He is the one who has authority over you. So my friends, encourage each other. Encourage each other in holiness. And Paul describes this in the rest of Ephesians. This is how they should reflect God by the way they live. And he tells them very particularly what that living should be. It means in chapter 4, living close to God. It means putting away the lifestyle you formerly loved. It means pursuing righteousness and holiness. It means speaking the truth. It means not living with anger. It means working honestly. It means using your words constructively. It means living in relationship with others. Chapter 5, he goes on. It means living a life of service. It means living a life of sexual purity. It means living a life of honest marriage. It means living a life of discernment. It means living a life of submission. This is what the church is called to be. Sir Christopher Wren was the architect who built St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. He said, "Any worker who swears while on this building site will be instantly dismissed for profaning and bringing disrepute to this place." That's just a temple made with hands, a piece of architecture. How much more should it be our desire to preserve the purity and the holiness of God's church? God won't dismiss stones even when they sin. But do we have that same desire for holiness? It also means, as the church of God, the dwelling place of the one God, we need to show unity. It's not going to be completely organizational, but it does challenge our individuality. As people, as individuals, as cliques within a church, as churches within a denomination, as denominations with like-minded ones, are we really expressing the common life? Are we really fulfilling the task of the temple to glorify our one Lord? Or does the right wall say to the left wall, "I don't need you"? The Ephesians were not to let the animosity of their past destroy the church. It's not Jew versus Gentile, Paul says. Even though you were at odds before, it's one church for one God. A few months ago, I was eating dinner with my wife in a restaurant. There's a lot of conversation happening around. It was very loud. Not with music, but just with conversation. We could hardly hear each other. There's no message that was getting through because it was 50 different conversations. And the next morning, I was worshiping in church. And everybody's singing exactly the same song. Just the same amount of people. But when everyone's singing the same song, the message goes through clear and everyone can understand it. We read in Acts 4, when the apostles were united, they witnessed with great power. It's not completely organizational, but it's attitudes in our hearts. Are we witnessing unitedly with Christians around us? Are we building up the glory of our Savior? We can't do this on our own. We can't live grace-filled lives by our own strength. We're absolutely, totally dependent on the Spirit. But because we are one with Christ, and because He knows you and your needs and struggles, Paul says you can and must be faithful and bold in prayer. Even after you sin, repent. Pray like David for the free and generous Spirit to uphold you. Witness together for God's glory. Because this is also not just a temporary cottage. It's not even a great engineered building that might last 200-300 years. This is a dwelling place that is permanent and will endure. Which brings us to the second reason of why it exists. It's a habitation of God through the Spirit, not just now, but forever. The church is the dwelling place of God forever. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His resurrection and ascension demonstrates His victory, His life. Because He endures, we can be sure of our salvation. Because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, we don't have to wonder if this church is strong enough to last. He will never fail. He will maintain it and build it unto the end till it's completely unified in Him. Eternally lasting, but also eternally blessing. The temple brings blessings. The Old Testament, the temple brought blessing and privilege to the people. But Paul extends that idea now to this new temple that God is building. This isn't physical again. It's the spiritual temple that God is raising for Himself, but also so that He can dwell in us. Isaiah prophesies about this dwelling. He says, "He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Humble stones chosen so that God can dwell among them. The church exists today so that God can be manifest in the world. But that manifestation will continue through all eternity. And it will then bring about His eternal purpose. And the church on earth will continue until the temple of God is fully built, fully completely finished. We might say then the declaration of citizenship will be final. There is one new king. The adoption into the family will be final. There's one family, one Father. And the building of this church will be final. The cornerstone will be seen by all. And the full size and grandeur and gloriousness of God's temple will be fully known. And the unity and the diversity among it will be truly revealed. God's glory will shine bright, full, complete, forever. And when Jesus returns, Revelation 21 will occur. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Behold, I make all things new." And that will be the greatest building anyone has ever seen. The cornerstone will receive eternal praise. None of the pieces deserve to be there, but will glorify the one who has put them there. And it will be beyond our imagination. Not just because of these pieces, but because of the one who is in it, the one who dwells inside, the one who will receive eternal praise forever. The church is for him. Amen.